chapter 18 concerning companionships. And at least this morning I want to start off by looking back at Proverbs chapter 18, specifically the second part of verse number 24, and then I'm going to be proceeding on from there, looking at some other Old Testament passages briefly, and then going to the New Testament this morning. Things that usually, things that should be lasting and meaningful, like relationships, are often sacrificed on the altar of the temporary and the superficial. I've been saying that all along. Relationships are sacrificed all the time with people. And because of this kind of mindset, ultimate friendship, which I'll be looking at today, ultimate friendship is seldom experienced, if ever. When it comes to religion, most people think of religion entirely in terms of themselves. God, to most people, is some sort of agency out of which we can get a blessing, if we happen to stand in need of a blessing. The church becomes a place where people go and apply for help. They go to church, they call out to God only when they need help. And it doesn't matter if that person who comes to apply for help has had a thought of God in a month or even in several years, many years. It doesn't matter. If they're in trouble, then they pray to God and they expect an answer. And if they don't get an answer, then they give up on religion. They give up on God. They say there's nothing there. There's no reality to it. And they go about their lives. Many people do that. Religion becomes just some impersonal agency out of which they can draw blessing, and if they were drawing, as if they were drawing something out of a machine. Is not that a common idea of God today? Is not that a common idea of the church, of religion itself? And we are all guilty of this. And we're guilty because of our ignorance of God. We're guilty of it because of our misunderstanding of what God requires. But because of it, we are drowning in a bunch of impersonal relationships. Our whole culture is. For some, it will be eternal death because they miss the ultimate friendship that they can have on this side of eternity. They miss it. Well, so far, I've examined four kinds of friendship. Unfriendliness, over-friendliness, true friendliness, and then intimate friendliness last time. And today I like to look at the last and probe friendship at a different level, at the highest level. And that is ultimate friendship. Proverbs chapter 18, look at verse number 24, second part of this verse. It says, first part says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who is closer than any blood relative. The Hebrew word for friend comes from a Hebrew word that means to love. And here it means human love for another as in the act of being a friend. Of course, this kind of friendship, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, can be ultimately realized. And where I'm heading today, it is realized in Jesus Christ. There will be no closer friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine if you knew this morning, right now, this day, this moment, that you were a friend of God. You knew it, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God was your friend and you were God's friend. You knew it. It's the best position you can be in this side of eternity. To know you're God's friend, to know God's your friend. A.W. Tozer said this, unquestionably, The highest privilege granted to man on earth is to be admitted into the circle of the friends of God. Nothing is important enough to be allowed to stand in the way of our relation to God. End quote. Today I want to consider five observations surrounding ultimate friendship. To do this, I have to go through different places in the Word of God, so I want you to be ready to look some things up. First observation is this. Friendship with God originated with God. The idea of the divine human friendship originated with God, and that's good. That's real good. Had not God said first, "You are my friends," it would be inexcusably brash for us to claim that I am a friend of God. Just imagine for a moment going up to your a fellow employee, someone you know, a relative, and saying with great passion, "I am a friend of God and I know it." What are they going to look at? They're going to look at you saying, "This person is heading towards Muhlenberg Hospital, or not Muhlenberg, Carrier Clinic." Right? They are one brick short of a load. They're probably going to think that about you. But you know what? That is not an impossible thought. Because God already said it. You are my friends. See, and since He claims us Christians for His friends, and I want to stress that, it's an act of unbelief to ignore or deny that relationship. The strong Hebrew word, again, the one who loves, was used of that great patriarch, Abraham. I want you to look at 2 Chronicles in your Bible, right in the beginning of your Bible. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all right? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 7 says. It says, "Didst thou not, O our God," 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, "drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham," look what it says, "thy" what? "Friend forever." Imagine if your name was there. That when God becomes your friend, it is a forever friendship. It is recorded of Abraham, probably the highest thing anybody can say about a person is that they're a friend of God. And God is saying this about Abraham in the Word of God. In fact, look over to Isaiah chapter 41. I want you to get the sense of what it means to have a friend. Isaiah 41 expands it a bit. And look what it says in verse number 8. It kind of lists the attributes of when God becomes your friend, what happens? Look at this. Isaiah 41, verse number 8. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen." Look what it says. "Descended of Abraham, my friend." Verse number 9. "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remote parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you." Verse 10, "Do not fear, here's a friend, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now that's a friend. Here's someone who can be depended on. Abraham had a relationship with God, which he understood. God was his friend, and God could be trusted, and of course, God can be depended on. And that's where Abraham was. Abraham was God's friend. And even though he began his life as a pagan idolater, he was not always the friend of God. He was an enemy of God. In the form of idolatry, he worshipped a multitude of gods. And when he was in that state, he was an enemy of God. But when God spoke to him, when he understood that there was one true living God, he laid aside his works. He laid aside his religion. He laid aside his idolatry, and he trusted in the true and living God and his gracious promise of blessing and eternal life. And that's how Abraham lived his life. He was a friend of God, and God, of course, was his friend. Now, I should always say that God was Abraham's friend, but it is vice versa. But that made all the difference. That made all the difference in the world. So the first observation is that friendship with God originates or starts with God. He initiated it, meaning that we can be friends of God. Now, I'm getting to the how, but I want you to see some other things here. Secondly, the second observation is that friendship with God is capable of degrees. As with every other relationship, a relationship could have a varying level of degrees. It could go from the formal to the intimate. In fact, in some respects, when a person comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, it somewhat starts in its infant stage as formal, and yet begins at that point to lead to the more intimate. And the point of becoming a Christian, the point of worshiping God, is to walk in intimacy with God more and more and more and more until you die and go into His presence. That's the point of worship. That's the point why we become Christians. So we can intimately know God. In fact, look at John chapter 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples. We're going to the New Testament now, John chapter 15. I want you to see this. Jesus speaking of his disciples. And he says this in John chapter 15. See, Jesus had a circle of disciples that he called to himself. But within that circle of disciples, he had an inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the in-group in a sense. John, even in Scripture, is known as the apostle who Jesus loved. Maybe John understood intimacy more than any of the others did, quicker than any of the others did. But notice in John 15, verse 14, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Verse 16, "And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, I may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." In this passage of Scripture, friendship and trust are linked. Friendship and love are linked. Friendship and communication is linked. That when somebody becomes the friend of God, God lets them in on the inner truths that He reveals. They walk intimately and learn to walk deeply. Back in Proverbs, remember this passage of Scripture? It says, "For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright." The one who has been declared righteous, God is intimate with. He can be intimate with Abraham because Abraham believed. Even though two persons can radically be different from one another, the two persons may enjoy close friendship even for a lifetime. It is not the requisite of friendship that the participants be alike in all things. It is enough to be alike at different points of personality. Harmony is likeness at points of contact. And friendship is likeness where hearts merge. So see, friendship with God is capable of degrees. We should be growing in our intimacy with God. But our third observation is this. And it must be remain clear. That friendship with God does not mean equality with God, but likeness. That's what it means. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it goes back to the creation, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. See, for this reason, the whole idea of the divine human friendship is logical enough and entirely credible. The infinite God and finite man can merge their personalities in the tenderest, most satisfying relationship, the relationship of friendship on this side of eternity. In such relationship, there is no idea of equality. If I am a friend of God, or God calls me his friend, I could never say I am equal to him. But I am only like him in points, at different points. It's only in likeness that I can be a friend of God. And that's where the hearts of men and the hearts of God meet. This likeness is possible because God at the first made you and I in his own image. That's creation. But he is also remaking us. And remaking that image that was lost by sin. So in creation and in salvation, we can become a friend. Of course, in salvation, a friend of God. That the image of God in man cannot extend to every part of man's being. For God has attributes that he cannot impart, that he cannot share with us, his creatures. He cannot even share them with a favored servant like Abraham. See, God is uncreated. He is self-existent. He is infinite. He is sovereign. He is eternal. These attributes are God's alone. He cannot share them with his creatures. He cannot share them with us. And by that very definition, it cannot be shared with another besides himself. But there are attributes which God can impart to his creatures. And in some measure, share with us the redeemed children of God. Intellect, he's given that to us. Self-consciousness, he's given that to us. Love and goodness and holiness and pity and faithfulness. These are all attributes that we can share with God. These and certain other attributes are the points where likeness between God and men may be achieved. It is here, at that point, that the divine human friendship is experienced. And only there. We cannot go beyond that. Because we become Christians and because we become a friend of God, we will never, ever be equal with God because we are imperfect. And even when we are intimately growing in our relationship with God, it's still yet very imperfect. We are full of weakness. We lack desire. We have small faith. We have many impediments that really hinder that relationship. But even at that point, there's no reason to despair because the divine human friendship has been initiated by God. And in spite of our human frailties, we can grow in grace. Isn't that what the Bible says? And move progressively toward a more perfect experiential union with the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. The New Testament writers tell us this. It says, pursue godliness. It's profitable for all things. So we can do it by firm self-discipline, by quick obedience, by unceasing prayer, by utter detachment from the world, and utter dependence on God. We can do it by belief in the truth. It's at that point, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. At that point, Abraham became a friend of God when the sin problem was taken care of. So, truth, it must be accepted with an active faith and received into our minds as completely trustworthy and beyond dispute. That's what a person who trusts God does. I believe God unconditionally. That's the way I believe. Now, that means, our fourth observation, that friendship with God is based on robust faith in the truths revealed in the Holy Scripture. The more perfect our friendship with God, some say, becomes simpler. Our life becomes simpler as our friendship with God becomes more intimate. Those formalities that are so necessary to keep a casual friendship with somebody, it usually depends on true friends. But true friends, in their own presence, don't have to prove anything to each other. In fact, one theologian said this, God is not satisfied until there exists between Him and His people a relaxed informality that requires no artificial stimulation. He goes on to say, the true friend of God may sit in His presence for long periods of time in silence. Complete trust needs no words of assurance. Such words have long ago been spoken, and the adoring heart can safely be still before God. As Paul records in Romans, nothing in heaven and earth or in hell can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. See, we should see that nothing on earth can separate us from God's friendship. That's if you are a friend of God. See, are you a friend of God? That's an important question. Maybe the most important question that you'll ever ask. To answer it, I want to proceed to my last observation, which really I was heading to in the first place. It's this. Friendship with God comes as a result of reconciliation. I want you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse number 20, the Bible says this, Colossians 1:20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And verse 21 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, or enemies of God, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, friendship with God comes as a result of reconciliation. See, sinners need to be reconciled to God. You don't wake up and you are automatically a friend of God. You don't walk into a church and automatically become a friend of God. You don't read the Bible and automatically become the friend of God. It does not happen that way. Reconciliation means to become friends with an enemy or to know harmony where there has been hostility. See, this is the first point and the point of importance. Man needs to be reconciled to God, to know peace instead of rebellion against God, to mend the break that exists between man and God. You may hear someone say, I don't see why I'm a sinner. I don't see why I'm an enemy of God. I am as good as anybody else, anyone else. Yes, I agree with you. You probably are. But everybody else is a sinner too. And that's the point Scripture makes. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. That means you're an enemy of God. Because nobody can be righteous before God. Only when this truth, that you're a sinner, an enemy of God, only when that dawns upon the sin-blinded heart, an admission is made at that point of the need for a Savior, does reconciliation and salvation follow. And contact with God becomes a guarantee. There's such a thing, and it's prevalent today, of false tranquility. It's a false tranquility of ignorance that is a false peace without real conversion. People who think they're friends with God. They walk it, they live it, they think it, and yet they are living in a false tranquility. They are going to be rudely surprised someday that God is serious about sin. But He's also serious about friendship. See, the reality of who we are must be clear. Christ came and looked upon people like you and me, enemies, creatures with dark hearts, filthy, minds that are twisted, perverted outlooks on things. That's who we are. We are enemies. We are aliens. We are haters of God. We need a new nature. We are not friends of God. Don't act like one. We can never be friends of God based on ourselves. It'll never happen. We are complete and total enemies. We are in a state of enmity with God. But we're meant to be companions of God. We're meant to be at peace with God. We are meant to enjoy God's companionship. But sin has done away with all that. Sin has removed it. There's now warfare. There's a lack of peace with people. God hates all this. So there is enmity between God and between people that He has made. This is really our real state. An enemy of God, not a friend of God. That's our real state. But let's look at it from the side of God. Just for a few minutes. Let's see if you see the problem. Here's the whole scenario of salvation from God's perspective, from the perspective that the biblical writers write. God's love said, I want to forgive my people. God's mercy said, I must forgive them. I see they're in trouble. I see they are unhappy. I must do something. God's compassion agrees with both. But God's justice says this. You made them in your own image. You gave them a perfect chance. You told them exactly what would happen if they broke your law. And they broke your law deliberately. You said you would punish them, and you must punish them. That's how it works out. And so in God's council rooms before eternity, before the earth was in existence, God Himself found a way to reconcile His own justice with His own love. See, God must remain merciful, and at the same time, He must remain just. So how can a loving God pour His love upon a sinner and at the same time satisfy His justice? How did He do that? Well, God Himself found the way. God is the initiator of salvation. You say, how? By sending His only Son from heaven into the world. By making him of a woman under the law, enabling Him to live a perfect life by putting Him on the cross of Calvary and smiting His own Son with His own wrath, that you and I may be forgiven. And God may still be just and able to forgive us. That is how God solved the problem. With me in Colossians chapter 1 up to verse number 14. Here it is again, this beautiful language. It says in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here is the mystery. That in Christ, God has found a way where we can be delivered from the curse and the condemnation of the law, which was death, eternal death. This is the way that God forgives us. It is the only way. There is no other way that God can reconcile a sinner with His holiness and His love. But when He does, He says in Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed He has removed our transgressions from us. Paul records in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then right here again in Colossians 1:20, through Him, it says in the passage of Scripture, to reconcile all things to Himself. How did He do it? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then in verse number 21 of Colossians 1, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile, enemies in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's when God did it. That's when God made a way. See, this is His process. This is how He makes an enemy a friend. This is how He makes a sinner clean. This is how He makes an enemy who's a sinner able to come into His presence. The Son of God has come into the world and He answers the demand of the law. The curse has been removed. The condemnation now is gone. Our sins are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And having done that, He reconciles us to Himself. He is free to do that now. His justice and His righteousness are satisfied, so He now reconciles us to Himself. That's how He does it. He does it through the cross. Now, how are people reconciled to God? How does He do it? Well, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Often people use this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse number 19, it says there, it answers the question, how does God do it? It says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that means that having placed your sin and mine on Christ, and having punished them there, He can now smile upon us. He puts that perfect life and righteousness of Christ upon us. And He looks at us. And He smiles upon us. God and sinner now reconciled by the blood of the cross. This refers to peace with God. Or salvation. When men who have become enemies against God by their sin may receive His salvation and become friends, become saints, become children of God, God does not need to be reconciled to man. Man needs to be reconciled to God. He offers peace and friendship to those who will receive His gift. For peace is for those who are at peace with Him. There's no treasure in the world comparable to restored fellowship with the Son who came to the earth. By faith in Christ, the cross reconciles the sinner to God. Look, it says in verse number 20 of chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19, it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. There it is right there. It's a begging. Paul is begging people to be made righteous with God, to come, become righteous, become reconciled to God, become a friend of God. He's begging them there. And when they do, all obstacles to peace with God have been entirely removed, been put out of the way. God's holy justice no longer pursues or seeks death for us. His justice and His righteousness were vindicated in the death of His Son. This is not new. Moses understood that blood on the lintel secured Israel's peace. Abraham, the friend of God, believed God's truth and understood God requires a blood sacrifice when he went to offer his own son Isaac on the altar, and God provided a substitute. But nonetheless, an offering with the accompanied by the shedding of blood unto death was required. Nothing more than the blood was required. The sacrifice of blood unto death. It is the same with us in the gospel age. The blood of Christ is the only ground for peace. The blood of Christ is the only ground for friendship. When God sees the blood, what does He do? He passes over. Only then is one completely safe from the wrath of God. Peace with God was secured through the shedding of Christ's blood. All we have to do now is appropriate it. We do it by faith. And let me remind you, brethren, that Jesus came to be the friend of sinners. That's what it tells us in Matthew. He was accused of being the friend of sinners, in fact. It even says in the Word of God, He calls us no longer servants in John, but friends. Hence, the only one who trusts, it's only the ones who trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation. Only these can be called the friend of God. No one else can be. God becoming the friend of sinners through the sacrificial death of Christ. How incomprehensible yet, but how available. Let me give you a rundown on the two ways that sinners are offered. They're always offered their own way. Wisdom even tells this. But our way, our own way, is to reject the ruler God. To try to run our life our own way. But the result of that is being condemned by God and facing death and judgment of God. But there's God's way. There's the new way. That's the way in which someone submits to Jesus as our ruler. They rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. And the result of that, forgiven by God. Given eternal life. Now on the standing to be called friends of God. And what must a person do to become a friend of God? They need to pray for God to change their hearts, to open their eyes that they may see. Then they must submit to Jesus as their ruler, as Savior and Lord, and then rely on Jesus for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's what they must do. That's what we all must do. There's no way around it. And what is so amazing about it? It is right here in Colossians that it is recorded about Jesus Christ Himself, where the Bible says this, from the fullness of assurance of understanding resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, what's the true knowledge of God's mystery? That is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, where is all wisdom heading? It's heading to its source. And the source is God, and the person is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus becomes our friend, He helps us in all kinds of ways, the New Testament tells us. It tells us that He helps us to escape temptation. He cheers us up in John 14. He confronts, He heals, He dispels fear, He gives hope, He gives the Spirit of God to indwell us, He gives the Spirit of God as a down payment to promise, as a promise for what is to come. See, there's no better friend to have on this side of eternity. This is ultimate friendship. When you can actually say with great confidence, God is my friend. And I am God's friend. Based on what Christ has done. That's ultimate friendship. Let's pray.